So this morning we're continuing to turn our eyes towards Bethlehem as we think about, as we remember what we remember at this time of year, Jesus coming to this earth. And as we've already said, this morning we're going to think about Mary, and we're going to think about her interaction with Gabriel. So if you've got a Bible there, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to read the bit before the bit that Andrew read to us just a moment ago. We're going to read the actual interaction between Mary and Gabriel. So Luke chapter 1, we'll start at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Lord, or the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and in this sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your words." And the angel departed from her. Amen. And we pray that God will bless his word, will open his word to us this morning. So this morning, as we've lit this candle and as we've sung songs, the theme has been all around this idea of joy. And we saw that joy for Mary in the reading that that Andrew read for us. But joy was not her initial reaction. Last week, Claire went to a Christmas choir concert. And like there is at these sorts of things, there was a raffle, and the money went towards a charity. So Claire entered, and having never won anything in her life, she didn't think anything of it. And actually, she nearly left before the draw happened. But she's glad she stayed, and I am too, because she arrived home with a hamper full of treats. She was genuinely shocked to have won, and the joy came later. Well, at least for me, it came later. It came when I was tucking into some of the goodies that she'd brought home. Joy comes later for Mary, but before joy, she's troubled. Then she's intrigued, and then she's obedient. She's troubled, then she's intrigued, then she's obedient. And we're going to see that as we go. We'll think about each in turn. So Mary, we're told, is betrothed to Joseph. Now, that's something that could happen as young as aged 12. And it tended to not last longer than a year, but it usually did last a year. So it's very likely Mary is a teenager when these events are occurring to her. When the angel appears to her, he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And if you've ever had the experience of someone jumping out at you from behind a door or something like that, you probably understand why Mary might be troubled by the angel's appearing. But actually, that's not what we're told. We're told that it, it's the words that this angel says to her that troubles her. What is it about those words that leads Mary to be troubled? I wonder if you must have been in that situation where maybe you've walked into a room or you've bumped into someone in the street and they've said, "Ah, the very person I need." And when that happens to us, we think to ourselves, what do you want? Mary is troubled. She knows the angels do not appear for no reason. They're messengers of God. An appearance means God has a message for her. The God of glory who created the universe, who exists in splendor and majesty, has something to say to Mary. Now, that she's highly favored by God doesn't mean that she's God's BFF or that she's top of his list of friends. She's highly favored because God has chosen her for a task he promises to walk every step of the way with her in. That all this troubles her is, well, it's understandable, isn't it? This is a teenage girl about to start her life with her husband, and God sends a messenger to speak to her. What does he, what could he want from me? We're told in verse 31, Gabriel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." What Gabriel tells Mary here is, it's amazing, isn't it? It's incredible. It's quite difficult to believe. And if you were here last week, you might see some connections here with that prophecy that we thought about in Isaiah. The child Mary is going to have is that child that was to be born. That son that is given by God as a gift will be the son that she is going to have. And almost to make it absolutely clear, she is to give him her name, which literally means God saves. Mary is to be the mother of the Messiah. That's a lot to take in. But look at how Mary responds in verse 34. "How will this be," she says, "since I am a virgin?" This tells us that Mary understands that what Gabriel is saying to her is going to happen immediately, before she is married. She may be young, but she's not naive about where babies come from. Her question then is one of intrigue. How is this going to happen? How are you going to make this a reality? And the angel answers like this, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." When I was at university, I had one of those moments where I got my words mixed up in the middle of class. The lecturer had asked me a question. I think I was probably daydreaming a little bit. And so I got a bit flustered. And I had meant to say that Jesus had been conceived by immaculate conception and ended up telling everyone in the class that the Holy Spirit had impregnated Mary. And it took a while to live that one down amongst my classmates. But it helpfully illustrates something important here. Nothing sexual is happening here. God, in his creative power, overshadows Mary. In fact, there's a similarity in the language here, which it says that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that should draw allusions in our minds back to Genesis 1 when God creates the world. What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is hovering over the water. So God, in his creative power, is at work here, and this baby begins to grow inside Mary. And then after that, Gabriel points to Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, who's pregnant in her old age. And he says, this is the confirmation of the reality that he then speaks in verse 37. "For no word from God will ever fail. Look at your cousin." That shouldn't be possible. For no word from God will ever fail. These things will come to pass because what God says he will do, God does. However improbable, however impossible, Mary Gabriel is saying, you can be confident that this will happen. God has chosen you to be the mother of the Messiah, a baby who won't be conceived naturally, but by the Spirit of God, and it's going to happen imminently. When tourists come to London, one of the must-see spots is Buckingham Palace. Now, of course, Buckingham Palace is where the Queen spends a lot of the time, but it's not the Queen that people often come to get a glimpse of. Often, they come to see her guards. You know, those guys with the big furry hats? For some reason, lots of people, often men, feel the need to try to annoy these poor soldiers. They're under strict orders, aren't they, to remain still while they're on sentry duty. Apparently, they're only allowed to march down the road after they've been perfectly still for 10 minutes. Occasionally, though, some people who try to annoy them get what they deserve. I don't know if you saw, I think it was viral on social media for a while about, it was this chap who thought it would be funny to lick his finger and put it in one of the guard's ears. And he was unceremoniously knocked to the ground by a well-aimed fist. Why do they stick to their orders? Well, because it's their job. It's their job to do what their superiors tell them. Be under no illusions here. Mary, she is young, but she's not unaware of what this pregnancy might do to her life. How bad is the excuse, it's God's? Who's going to believe that? How are people going to treat her? And Joseph? What's Joseph going to think? And worse than that, and worse than the social isolation, what happens if people accuse her of adultery and she's held up to the letter of the law? She'd be stoned. She knows that what she's being asked to do risks friendships. It risks her future husband, and it risks even her life. How is she going to respond? I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Why does she respond like this? Well, for Mary, she's a servant of God. He is her master, and her job then is to serve him. So she's obedient. And interestingly, it doesn't say at this point that Mary grasped fully that this was an immense privilege that God had given her, nor does it say at this point that she understood how it was all going to come to pass. We just see that she trusts God, that she trusts that God wants the best for her, and the best for her is actually not only for her best, but the best for all people everywhere through the ages, and even the best for the universe itself. So what can we learn from Mary's example here? Well, the first thing is this: how we doubt is important. In the previous section of Luke's gospel, Zechariah has a similar experience to Mary. An angel appears to him and tells him his wife Elizabeth will have a child. And when Zechariah gets this news, he says, "How shall I know this? For I am a man advanced in years." Now, on the face of that, it sounds very similar, doesn't it, to Mary's question, "How will this be? For I am a virgin." He says, "How shall I know this? For I am a man advanced in years." And yet, Mary is answered gently. And what happens to Zechariah? He gets struck dumb. So they both have doubt. Why does God respond differently to them? Tim Keller, reflecting on this, says the following. He says, "Some doubt seeks answers, and some is defense against the possibility of answers. Let me read that again. Some doubt seeks answers, and some is defense against the possibility of answers. I think that's incredibly perceptive. The difference then is the heart behind the doubt. Mary wants to know. Zechariah wants to dismiss. Look, there are a whole host of things that I do not know. Even some of the things I think I know, I probably don't. I'm not sure I understand things. And there are definitely things I would love answers to. And it's natural to have doubts about God, and it's right that we ask questions. But the heart behind our doubt is what is crucial, because wanting to know or dismissing is the difference between trusting in God and not believing in Him. But I wonder if this also says something a bit different to us about how we interact with others. We've all been in situations where we've heard things, ideas that we're not sure of. The heart behind how we express our doubt is important in this context too. Do we seek to find a reason to dismiss, or do we try to understand the reasoning? Not all ideas are good, of course, but how we respond can either build up or tear down. The heart behind our response must be right. Then second, I think Mary is amazing. Don't you think she's amazing? She's such a hero of the faith, I think. And I think we should hold her actually in higher esteem than we often do in the Protestant church. But I think that's because we have a sort of reactionary theology of Mary because of how she's viewed in the Catholic Church. But her humble, faith-fueled obedience it's inspirational. She shows us a great example of what it looks like to trust God when things are unclear. She shows us a great example of how to trust God when the call in our lives is risky. And of course, at this point, I could point to numerous examples of missionaries who've gone all over the world and done incredible things for God in the various places that they've gone to. But this morning, I wonder if we need to realize that we don't have to go to far corners of the universe to see that faith-fueled obedience to God is risky. Mary risks social marginalization. And social marginalization actually is something that every Christian in this room risks, particularly here in the West. The days of Christian moral values being society's ideals are long gone. Christians are no longer the goody two-shoes of culture. Actually, we are considered immoral because of some of our views surrounding things like sexuality, gender, abortion, other moral issues. To follow Jesus in the West actually increasingly is to be pushed to the side, to be marginalized, to be dismissed, to be mocked, to be targeted. The Apostle Peter calls us exiles. And you know, I think we'll understand increasingly that this is exactly what we are. To be a Christian is becoming an increasingly risky thing. But I believe that it is for our benefit. What Gabriel says to Mary here reminds me of what God says to Joshua before he enters the promised land. You remember, he says, "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So how do we follow Mary's example? We trust that he is with us, and we say, "I am your servant." And actually, the riskier things get, the more we will lean upon him, because increasingly there'll be no other place to turn. And lastly, I think, and most importantly for us as we look towards Bethlehem, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas is that here, like in the wider story of God coming to this earth, and actually in the big story of God generally, and we see it in Gabriel's interaction with Mary, what God is like. He's gracious. Mary's great. Love Mary, think she's fantastic. But no one is worthy to be the mother of God. I mean, how could you be worthy to be the mother of God? And yet, she's given this privilege. It's God's grace to her. Grace that he extends to each of us, not to be the mother of God, but to be Christ's siblings, to be co-heirs with him of glory. And he's also a God of comfort. I am with you. Do not be afraid, is what Gabriel says. And he says the same to each of us. The psalmist, the most famous psalm, writes it, doesn't it? It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So God is gracious. God is comforting. And God is finally faithful. No word from God will ever fail. What he says, he does. And what a truth that is to take into our weeks, into our Christmases, and into the rest of our lives. God does what he says. God does what he says, and we can, I can, you can, trust him completely. Should we pause to pray just for a moment? Father, we thank you for what you're like. You're a God of amazing things, incredible things. You exist in all this splendor and majesty, and yet you have come close to us. You have been born like we were born, and you have lived like we live. And yet you knew no sin, and you became sin for us that we might be reconciled to God. We thank you that you are a God of grace. We do not deserve what we receive, but you give it to us because you're gracious. We thank you that you're a God of comfort, that you draw close to us, Lord, in those times of uncertainty, in those times of darkness, in those times of pain. You're a God who is all comforting and whose presence is so precious when we feel like that. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, that no word from you will ever fail. I pray that you would help us to hold that in our hearts and in our minds as we go from here, as we go into our Christmases, as we live our lives. May we have at the forefront of our minds that our God is faithful, that nothing he says will not come to pass. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Amen.